We're going to continue in our series here in Ephesians 2, 11 through 22. The last 3 weeks, we have read, or 2 weeks, we have read this entire section, and we will do so one more time. And just as a reminder, the reason why I'm reading all of this section is just because I want you to hear the verses that we're centering on in context. And so we will start with chapter 2, verses 11 through 22. Starting in verses 11, says this: "So then, remember that at one time you were Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcised by those called the circumcised, which is done in the flesh by human hands. At that time you were without Christ, excluded from the citizenship of Israel, and foreigners to the covenants of promise, without hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who were far away have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he is our peace, who made both groups one and tore down the dividing wall of hostility. In his flesh, he made of no effect the law consisting of commands and expressed in regulations, so that he might create in himself one new man from the two, resulting in peace. He did this so that he might reconcile both to God in one body through the cross, by which he put hostility to death. He came and proclaimed the good news of peace to you who were far away and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father. So then, you are no longer foreigners and strangers, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of God's household, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the cornerstone. In him, the whole building being put together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him, you are also being built together for God's dwelling in the Spirit." So this is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. A few years ago, I took a seminary class, and this particular class was set up so that you would do all of the class time in a week in person. And so I showed up on a Monday morning, and what proceeded was 4 8-hour days of straight lecture. All right? Some of you are like, that sounds amazing. Most of us are probably, wow. And what was amazing about this professor, his name is Dr. Sheets, amazing, brilliant man, and he was cutting material as he was going, meaning 4 8-hour days was not enough for him to get through all that he had prepared for us. And it was pretty incredible. And so the class was seeing Jesus in the Old Testament. And he was taking us on several of these journeys. I mean, we're digging into the Greek, we're digging into the Hebrew, we're looking at how the scripture is put together as far as the order of the books. What are the literary themes? Why are there poetry in certain sections of the scripture? And just getting into all the nitty gritty. And every day we were talking about something different. We were just like, here we are in this day, the next day we're over here. And by the fourth day, many of us are going, where is this going? There's a lot of great information, but where are we going? And we spent that first half of the day continuing on. And then after lunch, we came back, and he finally said, hey, we've done a lot of work this last 3.5 days. What I want to do with the last 4 hours is now bring it all together and show you that not only is Jesus talked about in the Old Testament, but the Old Testament itself is structured and its message all points to Christ intentionally. And what pursued for the next 4 hours, if you were just to look at the student body, I'm sure we were all on the edge of our seats, hair blown back, eyes big, jaws dropped, because when he brought it together, it was like, oh my goodness, this is where he was going. It just felt the buildup right to the end was amazing. And this is what I think Paul essentially is doing in our section today. Where Paul has spent the last couple of chapters theologically laying the groundwork. This is what Christ has done. He starts off talking about why we should give praises to God. And if you remember that first section, it's written in a Trinity-like fashion. He gives praise to the Lord for God, for orchestrating everything. He gives praise to Christ, and he gives praise to the Holy Spirit. We can get into that a little bit more. But then he draws it together here at the end to make this final point. He's going, we were going somewhere with it. He starts in the very beginning. Let me just give a quick recap. In chapters 1 and 2, Paul sets the overarching theme of worship, right? We worship God, the God who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in Christ, the one who has lavished upon us grace and kindness through Christ. And then he moves to the worship of Christ, the one who's given us redemption and the forgiveness of our sins, the one who made known to us the mystery of God's will. And that is the answer to how God was ultimately going to answer the problem of sin. That is the answer, and our only hope was through Christ himself. And so Paul then moves on to talk about this inheritance that we have in Christ. And it's the seal of the Holy Spirit, that he himself is the down payment for the day that redemption is made complete. The day God finally brings finality to his plan. And then if you recall, Paul then prays for the Ephesians. He prays that they would receive from the Lord the spirit of wisdom and revelation. If you recall, if you're there for that, we spent that morning praying that same extent to each other, that we would continue to grow in the knowledge of God and his rich mercy, and to understand the great storehouses of grace that he is working in us. Paul then, in chapter 2, begins to speak of the state of our existence without Christ. That is, as those who have sinned against God, we are dead. And he almost describes us as these walking zombies. That within us, we have the ability, we live and we do life, we make decisions, we do all these things, and yet spiritually, there is no life at all. And even worse than that, the scriptures say that by nature, we're children under wrath. But then if you remember, there's this great interjection. But God. And by God's great mercy and his love and his kindness, we have been made alive with Christ, and we have been united with him, both in his death and his resurrection. The last few weeks we've been looking at prior to Christ, Paul says, remember that at one time you were Gentiles in the flesh. So at one time, we were far removed from God. Without Christ, we were without hope. But that through his blood, Christ tore down that wall of hostility. The wall that our sin put up, through Christ, we were then reconciled to God. And in being reconciled to God, we are reconciled to one another. Last week we looked at this, where hostility reigned. Now Christ, the Prince of Peace, he reigns. For he is our peace. And we who were far away, we've been brought near. And so we get to our passage then today. And let me just read it one more time, just the passage we're focusing on in verse 19. It says this, so then, you are no longer foreigners and strangers, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of God's household, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the cornerstone. In him, the whole building being put together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him, you are also being built together for God's dwelling in the Spirit. Paul brings this whole section to this crescendo and finally puts it all together. With all that God has done through Christ, the question is, where's Paul going all of this? And I think if we were to just kind of summarize it all together here, he's speaking to our identity. Who are we now? Who are we now? And it's laying the foundation to how do we live our lives in light of it. It's really laying the foundation to the rest of the book of Ephesians. What does gospel living look like? When Christ comes and changes your life and gives you a new spirit, and you who were dead are once alive, how do we live in light of that? He speaks to our identity. And he's going to do this by giving these three metaphors. First, he talks about our citizenship in heaven. Second, he speaks of being family members in the household of God, that God is building this family, and that we are adopted into it. And then third, he speaks of a new holy temple of the Lord. It was fun thinking about this. What is this new holy temple? We'll get more into that more, but I'm just imagining as Paul is teaching this, the Jerusalem temple was still up, still erected, still being used, and many people thought it was beautiful. And God's and Paul's sitting here going, no, God is doing something far more fantastic. And so let's get into these three things then: the citizenship, the household, and the temple. So first, Paul says that we are citizens, not foreigners. He says, so then you are no longer foreigners and strangers, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of God's household. He makes two parallel statements there. The parallel is there's foreigners to citizens and strangers to now members of God's household. And if you recall, Paul, in the previous section, he uses this structure in his letter. He says, hey, you were once this, but now this. Right? So that first interjection, you were once dead in Christ, or no, you weren't dead in Christ, excuse me, cut that out. You were once dead in your sins and trespasses. See, number two, blasphemy from the pastors, okay? You were just dead in your trespasses and sins, but now God. He says later, you were once this, but in Christ. That, and then we get to this section, and it just goes, so then. He's just settling the matter. There's not a comparison. What was once true of you, that you were dead, you are now alive. You were once far away, you've been brought near. So then, this is what God has brought about. This is what you can base your life off. This is the knowledge that God now informs us who we are in Christ, and now how we live from that. And so he says, so then you are no longer foreigners, but fellow citizens. You're no longer foreigners, but fellow citizens. I've had the opportunity, maybe I'm sure many of you have as well, to travel overseas. And there was a time in my life for 6 months that I lived in East Asia. And there is something unnerving when you are spending any significant time in another country that is not your own. There are things that you have to do depending on where you are because you are a foreigner. And for me, wherever I traveled in East Asia, I would have to check my passport in with the hotel. And in fact, where I was in the particular place, if you didn't do that, you would be visited by the police. And it wasn't because the hotel turned you in. The police already knew you were there. They were just following up and seeing if you did what you were supposed to do. And, you know, ask me how I know. Because we found ourselves in this town. It was a town I've been to multiple times. There was one place where people could stay, a little hotel. Don't think anything too crazy. The bed was just plywood, you know, and it was great. But we knew the owner. And the owner happened to be traveling that weekend, and he left his 12-year-old son in charge of running the hotel. And normally, that would have never been a problem. Would have never been a problem, except for two foreign guys showed up, and his son, who couldn't read English, who did not know how to check a passport in, the proper documentation, was now the one who was supposed to do it. And we couldn't help him. We didn't know how to do it either. But we'd been there before, and so we were like, it'll be fine. Loretta and I were dating at the time, and I was on the phone with her, and I was standing outside the hotel, and the police show up. And I knew instantly what was happening. I could tell Loretta, and I said, hey, hon, if you don't, I got to get off the phone. The police are here. If you don't hear from me in a few days, it just means I'm on my way home. That's all that means. And what proceeded out of that was a pretty chaotic night due to a language barrier and a drunk police officer who was trying to, and a trip to the police station, all right? So you just imagine all the situations. We were brought to the police station not knowing really what was going to happen, and the first thing that happens is the police officer puts on a Lady Gaga song and is like, Lady Gaga? And they're like, okay, bizarre, true story. And after about an hour and a half in the police station, we were brought back. He registered our passport, and the night ended with pictures and them going, come back anytime, this was great. And we're like, yeah, that was a blast. And but it just emphasizes the reality that as a foreigner in another country, we don't have the same rights. I didn't have the same rights to move about the country at my own freedom at all. I did not possess the rights of the regular citizens. In fact, foreigners in many other countries have no guaranteed civil rights. Even if we look into the times of the biblical scriptures here in Acts, there's a story of Paul and Silas in Acts 16. And Paul and Silas are there preaching the gospel. And after healing folks and actually casting out some demons, it's wrecking the economy because people aren't able to buy idols or anything like that anymore because what Christ is doing amidst. And so there are men who launch a complaint against Paul and Silas. And this is what they say in Acts 16, verse 20. It says, "These men are seriously disturbing our city. They are Jews and are promoting customs that are not legal for us Romans to adopt." And if you read the next section, what you see is immediately Paul and Silas, they get thrown into prison. But what's true about Paul? Is he simply just a Jew? He's got Roman citizenship. And you know, this little Roman colony, guess what? They did not take the time to find out if Paul was a Roman citizen or not. And so if you keep reading, the next day, the magistrate and the police, they set Paul and Silas free. And Paul goes, no. He says, "I'm a Roman citizen who was jailed without a trial, without a hearing, without anything." And the scriptures say that the magistrates were now afraid. They actually walked Paul and Silas out to the inn, personal escort out of the city because of what they had just committed. They had violated Paul's rights as a Roman citizen. There's some immense cultural background that's going on here in the book of Ephesians. You see, in Ephesus, most who were living there in this town were resident aliens. That is, they lived there, they worked there, but they did not enjoy the full rights and privileges of citizenship because they were from other places. And to live and to work there, you would need really the protection of another business or another person of authority who would then say, "No, they're with me. They work under my protection." Because within the city, there was nothing afforded to you as a foreigner for protection and to that degree. And so most of us, I think, we might miss the impact of these verses that they would have had on the Ephesians believers. They're hearing these words. "No, you are no longer foreigners, but you are citizens, full citizenship, a citizenship that rose higher than all the social boundaries that is at play there in Ephesus." We know that Paul, in addressing them in this letter, there were Christians, we see at the end of Ephesians, that were actually slaves. And he's even speaking to them. "No, you have full citizenship in heaven." And they're hearing this, and they're understanding that in the kingdom, in God's kingdom, they have the full rights and responsibilities as such. We look at this, and this means that you and I, as a citizen of heaven, we as well carry legal standing as a believer, that we are no longer a foreigner, but citizens with all the rights and responsibilities as such. There is nothing higher, no person, no government, no power than that of God, which is the kingdom we now represent as we live our life in the world. And for the Ephesians, just thinking about those who were there working under the authority and protection of another person, Paul is pointing out that it is God that guarantees their protection. Their lives are entrusted to him, the sovereign creator and sustainer of the universe. And for me, in Asia, if there was something that had happened, I had no one to turn to plead my case if I were in trouble. When we were taken to the police station, we were at their mercy. There was nobody helping us there. But our citizenship in heaven gives us the right to come before the throne of God in boldness. And as incredible as this is, I love how Paul then moves to the next level. He transitions from "you have citizenship" to "you are a part of God's family." And I think the move here from kingdom to family is done on purpose to elevate. I think some of us might think of, well, countries, they're made up of people. And so as you get people together that form countries, we're moving up the ladder. Paul's going, no, the level actually increases as you get more intimate. Because what kind of close relationship do people normally have with their government? It's not usually a very good one, right? And so we see in the background here, Greco-Roman families If you were a part of a family back in this time, the family unit, it extended to widows, it extended to orphans, and extended to slaves, and you would have this family unit. But Paul goes beyond just talking about a family unit. He says, no, you're not just part of the family. You are, in fact, a son and daughter of the King. And with that sonship, we get to experience the close, intimate relationship that is afforded to us as a family member. There are things, and I'm sure this is true of many of you, that my wife and kids can do in their relationship with me that others can't. For example, my son, he loves to sneak up behind me and just jump on me, right? And he's welcome to do that, at least until he just gets a little bit bigger and just buckles me. Then it's going to be a problem. But for now, he's welcome to do that. But if one of you do that, I don't know what's going to happen, all right? I'm just going to be honest. I'm going to tell you, you don't get that kind of access, all right? Please. And depending on where I'm at, I just may interpret that very, very differently. It might be going to the ground, all right? Who knows? I've quoted Tim Keller saying this before. He says, it's only a child of the King who dares wakes him in the middle of the night for a glass of water. In Christ, you are more than just a citizen of heaven, but you are a son or a daughter. And I was just thinking about this picture here. What does it mean to be in the family of God? And I'm just comparing my family. You know, my children, they rely on me for their livelihood. When they want something, they ask, at least they're supposed to. When they get hurt, they get comfort. When they're scared, they come for me for protection. When they have questions, they come for answers. They have immediate access. And as their father, on my best days, even hopefully my worst days, I long for their good. It's my role as a father. Now, I've heard fathers who are much older than me. They have grown kids, and they're just like, I never stop worrying for my kids. I'm always caring for them. I always want to know what that next step is. I look over my children with joy and the strong sense of love and tenderness to them. My wife, I can't tell you how many occasions this happens. The kids will be asleep, and she'll just go in and check in them, and she's just like, oh, look at the precious little babies. Just cooing over them. I just think to an ever greater degree, this is what it means to be a part of the family of God. We have full access to God in every area of our life. We're not bothering God with our lives and our cares. He actually cares for us. He cares for you. The scripture tells us, cast all of your anxieties on him because he cares for you. But to be a family member just extends beyond our relationship. It's not just between us and God, is it? To be a part of the family means that we also belong to one another. It speaks of our role to one another and our role as brothers and sisters in Christ. We are called to care for one another, to encourage, to teach one another. And I as I was thinking about this, I love seeing the church taking care of one another. It's an amazing thing. It's a beautiful thing. I've already seen it here in this young congregation that needs to show up unexpectedly. And somebody steps in and they provide for that needs, many times sacrificing their own time and resources. I saw it even this earlier this week. There was a situation of, this was an extended situation, but somebody I knew whose family member was in the hospital states away, and they put out a call going, hey, we need to be there, but we can't afford it. And the community of believers just got together and said, hey, we'll pay for your ticket. Taken care of immediately. So cool to watch the body take care of the body. We are a part of this family together. I just think about that for a little bit, because often we get, and maybe this is just because of how often we come together and we get involved in this motion of, hey, we get up on Sundays, we show up to church, go to service, it's great, kind of leave, and we have our people that we hang out with. But I just want to emphasize, this is your family. If you are a believer in Christ, to actually take the time and say, I'm going to go get to know my family. I'm going to find out what's going on in my family. I'm going to encourage my family. That may mean randomly finding another family and going, hey, you want to go grab lunch with us today? Get to know your family. Paul, as we continue on in the metaphor, after he talks about citizenship, after he talks about being members of God's family, he takes these two ideas, and then he gets to this next thought, but it's almost an interruption. He's talking about, what is God doing with the family? What is God doing as a citizenship? And he says here in verse 20 that this citizenship, this kingdom, this household, it is built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets with Christ Jesus himself as the cornerstone. And it's in him the whole building is being put together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. The cornerstone, or at least the picture that I think we're getting here from Paul, is clearly that God is building this temple. And that it's a new holy temple. And in so doing, as with any building, a foundation has to be laid. The foundation is what the rest of the building find its support and its structure from. And Paul says that Christ is the cornerstone. So what is he conveying? I believe what Paul here has in mind is that the apostles and the prophets, what were their role in starting the church? Their role was to give God's revelation and set that forth for the people of God, to give the gospel, to make sense of what God has done. And they looked to Christ. It really started with Christ. He is the start of the foundation. Paul is showing that Christ as the cornerstone is not just the start of it, but Christ continues to give the direction and the shape of the whole thing. What I mean by that, you think about what a cornerstone does. You place, if you're building a foundation and you place one stone, the walls have to line up with that cornerstone, right? Because if the cornerstone's over here and the walls are over here, you got a misplaced building. I've laid a lot of flooring. Not as much as Mario. But I've learned that that first strip of flooring that you lay down is so important because the rest of the floor gets its direction from that same piece. You lay it crooked or off at one angle, and the whole floor is going to be off on that slant. You're going to know that, hopefully not too late. And so as Christ is the cornerstone, he makes the building possible. That is, the foundation is laid according to him. Christ sets the boundaries. He sets the direction. Isaiah 28:16 says this. He says, "See, I lay a stone in Zion, a tested stone, a precious cornerstone for a sure foundation. The one who trusts will never be dismayed." It is on this foundation that you and I are being built together as a new holy temple. A temple to the Lord. 1 Peter 2:5 says, "You also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house to be holy, to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ." And so as I think about this, I don't want to get too locked into the metaphor. We're just being built into this temple. I think the idea we're supposed to be getting from this is that not only does Christ set the direction of what this holy temple look like, we're the stones in the holy temple. Christ is supposed to be setting the direction of our lives. And there's an important distinction I think we must make as believers, is that Jesus doesn't help you build your life. But actually, Jesus sets the direction of your life. It's not your life plus Jesus. But actually, Christ says, no, I'm the author and the finisher of your faith. I want to be the one who is directing your life. And our role then as believers, as citizens, as members of God's household, is that we would align ourselves with him. Jesus isn't something just to add to your life. who's going to be somebody who's going to help you accomplish the goals of your life. In fact, Jesus, as the cornerstone of your life, he's the one who sets the goals. He sets the direction. And in so doing, we are brought into this redemptive history where God is building this temple. He's going to use you in his story. And there is a second distinction I think we must be made here, is that there is this corporate aspect that Paul is bringing together. What does it mean that we are built together as a holy temple? And I think this passage, and really Ephesians as a whole, really speaks against our Western inclination towards individualism. The redemptive story is not just about you and Jesus, it's about us and Jesus. He has a kingdom. That a kingdom is it's God's rule over God's people in God's place. God has a household. We are members of his family. Western individuals say, yeah, we're members of his family, but it's like we're trying to remove ourselves from the household. A family is comprised of multiple members who all fulfill different functions within the family. And here we see that God is building a holy temple out of his people, the church. And I'm not talking about a building. I'm talking about the people who have become and are becoming as God continues to grow and build his holy temple, a place for God's spirit to dwell. This is why when the church gathers, and when I say that, I'm talking about Sunday mornings. I'm talking about when you gather for your community groups, when you gather with other believers for fellowship, to point each other to the Lord. Those are holy moments because it's the temple coming together. A church service, this isn't a product to be consumed, but rather it's the local visible expression of what God is orchestrating in building his holy temple. When Paul gets into instructions on unity and how the families are to relate each other to each other, he starts talking about how husbands relate to wives, how children relate to parents. And this is he's not talking about a casual thing, but rather as citizens and members of God's family and as people who God is building into a place of worship, a place for his spirit to dwell, we are talking about holy things. I don't want you ever to dismiss what we do when we come together. It's a holy moment. The church is God's new temple. The imagery that Paul brings up here is really, I think, quite spectacular. Because for Paul, the temple in Jerusalem was just a shadow pointing to Christ. Paul speaks of laws and traditions that the Jews held, including dietary restrictions, festivals, Sabbaths. You can read about this in Colossians 2, 16 through 17. And he says, these are just shadows of the things to come, but the substance is Christ. And so the imagery of God building his church, the people, into his holy temple speaks not only of Christ's sanctifying work in us, right? He is sanctifying us, but it speaks of the culmination of redemptive history in which God now dwells with his people again. And I say that this part of the scripture is a crescendo for Paul because from the very beginning, when we look at Genesis and you look at the Garden of Eden, theologians will look at that story as the place, the Garden of Eden was the place where God and heaven and earth met. You had Adam and Eve, and they're walking in the coolness of the night, and they understand that the Lord is there with them. And so it's no surprise then when you read about the building of the temple, or even before then, the tabernacle, that there are these images, there's these things that they include that gives heavenly images. Why? Because as God dwells in the midst of his people in the temple, this is the place where heaven meets earth. And here Paul says that through Christ, God is now using living stones. So a temple not made of human hands, but God is making this. You and I to build his temple. And now where the church gathers, guess what? This is where heaven meets earth. Even now, God has created a dwelling place for his spirit in his people. I get very encouraged that I see this happening today, that God is building his temple. Christ is calling people to himself. For me, as I've served in ministry for many years, it's been one of the single most rewarding things to see in ministry is to see God, the master builder, at work. And he takes our lives, which looks nothing more than rubble, and he transforms it into these beautiful stones that he's building as a temple. I don't remember how many years ago, my wife and I thought we were going to serve as missionaries. That was the plan. God redirected our course, and there was a lot of moves. We came to Missouri. We were in Wisconsin, come to Missouri. And I worked for a sand plant. And then some of you are like, what? We literally made sand. And that was my job. And it was awesome. I'm not going to get into it. But I was there for 8 months. Lord was gracious to me. I got promoted with management for that company. And then something happened economically, and the regional manager came in. And there's 50 of us working at the sand plant, and he laid everybody off. Said, sorry. So got laid off Monday, the same day the youth pastor at our church, he had resigned from his position at the church. And by Friday, I was now the interim youth pastor at that church. I had no ministry experiences, I had some, but not a ton of ministry experience with youth. I didn't think I was going to be a youth pastor. And my first year, I was the interim youth pastor, and things were not going well. The guy before me, he was great. He had a youth group of like 50 kids. I was there, and in 4 weeks, that 50 kids went down to literally like 5. Yeah, so I'm feeling really good about myself. Okay, and I'm going through that summer, and I'm actually actively looking for other jobs. I was looking at going to EMT training, going clearly ministry was not the path that the Lord had for me. And then one October, there was an outreach event done by another church, next town over, and I thought, yeah, let's get a bunch of students together. And I did have my CDL. I was a bus driver for a time too, and the church had a bus, and so I picked up the bus or grabbed the bus. A few students are like, hey, yeah, I've got some friends I want to bring to this event. We drove to the high school during a basketball game. A bunch of kids came out, filled the bus, drove down to this other church, went through this event, and at the end, I had a student named Kendall give her life to Christ. It was the first time I'd seen it. And I was just like floored. And I told the Lord that was the night that the Lord told me, I was like, no, this is the right spot. I said, Lord, if all I have to do is drive the bus, I will drive the bus. And that's what kept me in ministry, was seeing God build his temple and realizing that I wasn't the architect. It wasn't my hands that did it. This is happening today. God is building his temple. Christ is calling people to himself. And I just want to say, maybe there are those of you today who need to be reminded of this, that God is not done. He's not done with you. He's not done in your life. He's not done with us. In fact, he is at work. Churches are being planted. The kingdom is expanding. The family is growing. And the amazing thing is that God is dwelling in and through his people as we gather today. There were a lot of different, I'm thinking through applications. Because we talk about citizenship, and there's room for application of asking ourselves, what would be our highest citizenship? You know, that debate between your U.S. citizenship and God and state and all that debate has raged on. But, one, But truly, we are citizens of Christ, citizens of the kingdom of God first. We can talk about the metaphor of the household and what our role is in it. And if we're honest, sometimes if we look at the church, we could say, yeah, they fight like brothers and sisters. But we don't all the time reconcile like brothers and sisters. My kids' ability for reconciliation floors me. Because that one minute I think they're about to kill each other, and the next, all forgotten. We can learn from that. And then Christ is building this temple. God is building this temple. I want us to rightly elevate what God is doing in our lives. You're not just a part of some mundane thing. You're part of eternal things. And as we grasp this identity, this is what you're going to live your life out of. If your primary identity is in your citizenship as a U.S. citizen, guess how you're going to live your life? That's going to be your primary view, right? If you live, and as we normally do, we all live our lives out of our family members, out of our households, right? We go through the whole, are you a firstborn, secondborn, thirdborn? Oh, you're middle? Oh, we know about you guys, right? Like, but no, you think, no, there's a higher calling, that I'm a part of God's household. It changes how we relate to one another. And then we come to this idea then that God is building a holy temple, and we are the stones, and we are lining our life up with the cornerstone. God's doing a holy work in you. He's doing a holy work in us. It's a beautiful thing. This is the foundation that Paul's setting for the rest of the book. How then shall we live? All right, so I'm going to pray. The band's going to come up. Jesus, as we look to your word to see what you are doing, God, I just pray that we grasp the significance of this. Lord, I think about other brothers and sisters around the world, Lord, who their people, their governments, their country are persecuting them, are killing them. And Lord, they're looking at this promise and this teaching that they are citizens of a higher kingdom and the comfort they get from that. Lord, we pray for them. Lord, I look at this picture of the household, and Lord, how quick we are to think that our relationship with you is just between us. And Lord, you're so gracious to us. I'm thankful for that personal relationship we have with you. But Lord, you're also building something bigger. God, would you continue to create in us this close family, Lord, in which we are supporting each other, encouraging one another, Lord, that we know each other, that nobody gets lost. And God, let us not diminish what you're doing in the church as a whole. Lord, even when we get together just to encourage a brother and sister over coffee, God, you're building your holy temple right there. And it's not a temple that sits in one particular place in the world. Lord, you are using the world. This temple expands over all creation through your people. And Lord, you are dwelling with us again. God, we are so thankful. Give you praise. In Jesus' name, amen. Let us stand in response.